Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Page 965 in the Blue Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I've already told you that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I mean, you just look at the beginning. Verse 1. We have this ministry. We don't lose heart. That's encouraging. Verse 2, as a preacher, it's precious. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We just preach the word straight up, no frills, right down the middle. There it is. Verse 5 is the goal for my whole life, that I would proclaim, and you all, in different contexts, would proclaim, not yourselves, but Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. I love verse 6. We have in verse 6, irresistible grace, God shining light in our hearts, conversion, a divine and supernatural light, people seeing the gospel of the glory of God. Verse 16 is great. See that next week. Our outer nature wasting away, inwardly renewed day by day, eternal weight of glory. Verse 7, jars of clay. It's a good band. It's also a great verse. Verses 8 and 9, this cadence here, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not true. Beautiful. I don't like verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, I should clarify, I like it because it's in the Bible, and I know it's good, and all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. So I like it, but I don't like it. Yes! Let's spend 5 weeks here. You know I could, but we're not going to. I don't jump out of my skin saying, this is great. Given over to death, that's wonderful. And so I start to think, maybe this isn't about me. Maybe it's not about you. Maybe it's just about Paul. I mean, verse 12, death at work in us, life in you. So, okay, maybe it's Paul and his companions. Well, tough for them, bummer to be Paul. Everybody else, life. A few apostles and such, they suffer. Everybody else, good news, life, joy, no problems. And it is true that there is something unique about Paul's situation. He was an apostle, that's unique. And he was the leader of the Christian church. He wasn't the pope, but he planted churches. He traveled around the Mediterranean world, and he was speaking in all these places and synagogues, and he'd stand before rulers and kings, and he's writing letters, and he's managing all these different affairs and getting dragged out by mobs. I mean, he's got a big target on his back because he's hugely influential, and he's making waves all throughout the Roman Empire. He was the man. And with more influence for Paul came more attacks. Now, we like to think, well, if I'm a Christian, I get more influence. That's going to mean I get more accolades, more kudos, maybe more money, more prestige for Paul. It meant you got more people throwing things at you. So not many of us are going to be shipwrecked and stoned and beaten with rods and driven out of town by an angry mob and flogged with 40 lashes minus one and be exposed to all the elements and go hungry and thirsty and then have a whole bunch of other churches to watch over at the same time. That's Paul. He was handed over to death in a way that most of the people in his churches were not. I mean, most of the Corinthians weren't shipwrecked, weren't stoned, weren't flogged, weren't driven out of town. So there's something unique about Paul. But not entirely. We can't just crawl out from verse 11 and sort of unscathed, yes, I don't get handed over to death. And breathe a sigh of relief. Like, whew, I thought God was going to tell me something I didn't want to hear for a second, but it was just for somebody else. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you can look at persecutions different. Don't pretend that I'm persecuted like somebody in Northern Africa might be in a certain context, but all will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, Paul told the Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How do I get into the kingdom of God? Many tribulations. Jesus himself in John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Didn't Jesus warn us that we should count the cost before we follow him? Didn't he tell us very plainly that to be a disciple means carrying our cross? And if we are saved by a dying Christ, we should not be surprised that following him and declaring this message about this Christ means that we too are handed over to death. For Jesus' sake. Now, what does it mean to be handed over to death? Well, it certainly means that we live with death in view. Maybe far off, maybe soon, but we die. It means we suffer. It means that if you truly follow Christ, there will be some kind of cost. A relational cost, a monetary cost, some sort of cost for you to follow Christ. And if you look at your life as a Christian, you say, I don't know what the cost is. This costs me nothing. You need to think, am I really following him? Am I really following this man of sorrows? Being more like Jesus. And that's what we want, right? I could ask for a show of hands. I won't, but everyone, I want to be like Jesus. Philippians 3:10 says that part of being like Jesus is the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's like Jesus. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So there's a lot of good news there. Children of God, heirs, adopted, inheritance, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if you have no suffering for Christ in your life, I mean, and I know you got to stretch your mind a little bit because nobody's thrown stones at me before. Maybe since I was a little kid, they're more like pebbles. But you need to suffer. If you are truly an heir to this king who is hated and reviled, You're going to face some of the same hatred, some of the same suffering. You belong to that king? So I don't like verse 11. I don't like the thought of living a life of dying. I don't like the promise of being handed over to death. But I like Jesus, and I'd like to be like him. And I know you do too. And you like the Word of God. And I like what results from this dying. And I trust. See, it's about trust. You just think on a sermon about suffering, I don't want to hear that because I am suffering and it hurts. Or you know what? I don't want to suffer. I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop and when my time's to come and I'm going to get that phone call in the middle of the night. I'm just fearful about that. I know what that feels like. So you have to trust that God is not handing us over to death just to toy with us, just puppets, just to make us squirm, a little voodoo doll. It's not in vain. It's not without purpose. It's not without hope. I want to answer two questions this morning. Number one, how do we press on? Saw that in the theme in that video, press on. How do we press on in the light of verse 11, which says we're handed over to death for Jesus' sake? How do you endure that? And question number two, why? What's the purpose? What result comes from being handed over to Jesus? So question number one, how do we press on in light of the reality of verse 11? Now everybody suffers. Some people suffer more than others, not pretending it's all equal. But affliction comes to all of us. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. So when you have trouble, don't be surprised. Trouble seems surprising to most Americans. Trouble? I'm American. I don't get trouble. You will have tribulation. Don't be alarmed. Don't feel like God is picking on me. Jesus promised in this world, so just check, still in the world, you're going to have trouble. So the question is, how are we going to endure? How do you press on? Let me give you two answers to this question. First, we believe in the resurrection. You will not be able to endure suffering and being handed over to death unless you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and he's going to raise you. That's verse 13. Look at that. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. Paul's saying, look, you may not be impressed with me. You may think it's just a royal shame that a minister suffers. But I have the same spirit of faith as the prophets. This Psalm 116. And these men of God spoke because they believed. He quotes that verse. I believe and so I'm speaking. I have the same right to speak to you. That's my authority. I have faith and my confidence for you and for me in the midst of suffering is this, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now we're going to see this again next week, and we're going to see it in chapter 5. A firm confidence and longing for the afterlife is what keeps you enduring this life. And some people they don't want to go there. They don't want to talk about it. Maybe they're scared of death or they don't want to. That's controversial. You start talking about heaven and hell. Let's just talk about what we're going to do in your next 30, 50, 40 years. That's the point, right? God just wants you to do some stuff here on earth. That's true. God has a reason. I mean, there's a reason you didn't just get beamed up to heaven when you became a Christian. He's got work for you. But the New Testament teaches time and time again that we will not do anything of lasting value on earth until we recognize that this earth is not lasting. I mean, until you realize this is not it. There's something else after here. Not going to make a real eternal difference. You're not going to be able to endure hardship unless you believe that a reward is coming. Now, don't hear reward meaning earning, but a reward, an inheritance. Verse 14 gives us the award, that reward, you will be in His presence. So, life with God forever. Don't think God is somehow beyond motivating His people by reward. I was reading this book a couple years ago, and it was just philosophizing, and it was too smart for its own good, and sort of arguing that real faith comes on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, when you don't see that God benefits you at all. You don't see any hope. That's where real faith is, when it's just desperate and there's nothing and there's no benefit to you. That's not Christianity. God is always saying, you store up treasures in heaven. He's always saying, look to this reward that's coming. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's the definition of faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. And what's faith here? Two things. You believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, every Christian agrees, well, yeah, of course, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe God exists. That's pretty elementary. But it also says you don't have faith if you don't believe that God is going to be of immeasurably good benefit to you, namely Himself. In eternity, you must believe there is reward coming, that you will be raised from the dead. Your body, wherever it is, scattered to the winds and the ocean and the ground, and God's going to get all those atoms and He's going to put them back together some way. You're going to get a new body. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be different, but it's going to be you. And you're going to live forever with Jesus. It's because of that that Paul can say, press on. Press on, because there's resurrection. I mean, if you had to fast for a day, it would not be hard to fast for a day if you knew that on the very next day and for every day after, you could eat all the food you ever wanted. No cholesterol, no pounds, all the food. All right, I'll give up. I won't eat today. It would not be hard for you to write a check. Well, I was going to say $1,000. I don't know how many of us have $1,000. Hey, you had that. But, you know, write a check for $1,000 today if you knew that at the end of May you're going to inherit $10 million. Woo! You want $1,000? You want $1,000? But you have to believe that's going to happen. So we need to believe in this resurrection and reward and taste some of it. This is not going to last. Heaven is going to last. And after 10,000 years in heaven, I just see, boy, that was just a little teeny sliver of my existence, this little thing called earth. Second, talk about answering this first question. How do we press on? We believe in the resurrection. And second, we press on because God gives us sustaining power. That's the point of verse 7. We'll come back to verse 7 at the end. We have a surpassing power at work within us that's from God Almighty. It's a power to sustain you in suffering, to keep you joyful, to keep you confident, to keep you firm in your faith, to keep you going even when you're handed over to death. So how does that work? Well, it works because God gives power. That's verses 8 and 9. God's power at work in Paul's life. He's afflicted, not crushed. He's perplexed. Not driven to despair. Persecuted. Not forsaken. Struck down. He's not destroyed. You see, there's four pairs there. The first half of each of those pairs is talking about what's going on to Paul. How he's suffering. How he's being handed over to death. And the second part of the pair is describing how God is giving him surpassing power so that he can endure this daily dying to himself. Paul's hurt, but he's not giving up. He's disturbed, but not despairing. I like that. When you see the second pair there, perplexed but not driven to despair, in Greek it's aporumenoi, not ex aporumenoi. So same word, just an X added to the front of it. You might say he's stressed, but he's not stressed out. And then verse 9, he's got people out to get him, but God's not left him. He's been knocked down, but he's not knocked out. Because God has given him power. God. Now, do you ever look at verses like that, 8 and 9, and you get discouraged? Man, I could never be like Paul. That is some sort of Superman. I mean, I don't like when people give me a funny look. Or give me a limp handshake like they don't like me or something. And he's got people throwing big stones at him, trying to kill him and whipping him. And I've never even been on a boat. And he's shipwrecked every other day, it seems like. This Paul, I don't understand. He's some kind of super Christian. I can't do this. And if that's what you think, you got it. That's right. We should not see Paul and think, my, what heroic courage. If only I could have such courage. Paul was a cracked pot, a jar of clay. God gave him the surpassing power. So don't look at Paul in despair because, you know what, I can never be like that. The first stone comes whizzing by me, I'm out of here. Because that's not the point. Look at Paul and be encouraged because the same God that gave Paul power is your God. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's our God. He sustained Paul. He can sustain you. It's not about Paul. In Paul's days, there were these people called cynics and stoics. And we use the word in English. A cynic is someone who's just pessimistic and always sees the glass half empty. In a stoic, we think of someone who's very calm and sort of boring and, oh, they're so stoic, no emotion. Well, that's not exactly what they were in the first century. These were two groups, two philosophies. Like we have Republicans and Democrats. Here's cynics and stoics. They had a few things in common. One of them was that they liked to talk about suffering. And they actually had lists, a lot like Paul's list here. It's kind of a badge of honor. Recount all their sufferings and how they made it. They talked about endurance and pressing on, just like Paul. But Paul was not a cynic and not a stoic. For starters, he did not advocate an indifference to suffering. That was the stoics. That's where we get this idea, you're a stoic if you're placid and you don't show any emotion. It's not really that the Stoics didn't like emotion. They did. They liked joy. They just said, you're supposed to be internally unaffected by the world around you. I have this famous line from one of their philosophers. If ever you see a man who's happy in the midst of suffering, if ever you see a man who's unaffected by life's tribulations, if ever you see a man who is steadfast, no matter what, there you have a stoic. They practice an inward serenity, indifference to hardship. Stuff of life doesn't get to them. That's not Paul. Sometimes you think of the Christian life that way. That's what I got to be. I just internally serene, nothing ever bothers me. That's not Paul. He says, guys, I'm really perplexed. I'm kind of confused here. I'm struck down. I'm afflicted. I'm persecuted. Things are not going well for me. He feels pain. We saw in chapter 2, he cries tears. He felt like giving up in chapter 1. I mean, read the Psalms. The Psalms are very honest about suffering. They don't want us to be indifferent to it. But the Psalms tell us to hope. See, the biblical hope is not indifference to pain, but deliverance, either in this life or in the next life. But it doesn't mean you pretend pain isn't painful. It means you trust God to keep you going and to rescue you now or later. So he's not a stoic or a cynic. And the other difference between Paul and these rival groups is what suffering displayed to others. See, the cynics and the stoics thought that endurance in the midst of hardship was principally a display of human courage. Look at him. Boy, he doesn't give up. Would you look at her, all that's happened, and that inner strength and fortitude? They would have loved the Hallmark TV specials. They could have written for the TV Guide, where every movie is a triumph of the human spirit. Our culture loves stories of people who overcome adversity, who go from rags to riches against all odds, who press on in the midst of hardship. We love stories of underdogs and people who face struggles and they persevere. And Paul liked those stories too. Those are good stories. But Paul saw them examples, not of human courage and the triumph of the human spirit, but of God's power. So I like those movies too. I don't like many movies, but those are the type of movies I do like. I like Rocky. Rocky, the movie about this boxer from Philadelphia. I just had one last year. He's like 65, literally. I love Rocky IV, where he's running in 6 feet of snow, and he's doing chin-ups and pull-ups hanging from the rafters in some little cabin, and he's lifting whole carts full of people and running around in a blizzard, drinking raw eggs. I mean, I love that. You get to the end of the movie and it almost makes a grown man cry. If I can change, and yous can change, we can all change. Single-handedly ended the Cold War, Rocky IV. So I like the movie, and there's something good. I mean, there's virtue there. Courage, hard work, perseverance, determination. But just don't think that the Christian life is about you being Rocky, about you overcoming adversity, you working your tail off, you being the best you can be, you displaying heroic courage. The Christian life is about God's power at work within you to do all these things. There is only one real hero, Jesus. Now, I don't know where the Cran Hill folks are, but I'm sure they're going to get that right when they do their hero thing this summer. Joshua's a hero. Moses is a hero. There is one hero in our lives. It's Jesus. And if you don't get that, you're going to go through your life thinking that you've got to be the biggest, the strongest. It's all up to you. When Paul's point is just the opposite, it's not about you. God's got power. God raises dead people to life. He can sustain you. Question number two. That was all question number one. How do we press on? Question number two. What's the purpose? What are the results in being handed over to death? There are three of them in this passage. Life in us, life in others, and glory to God. So first, we are handed over to death so that life might be manifested in us. That's the point in the second half of verses 10 and 11. We are supposed to mirror Jesus because we have union with Christ. So we show forth the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus. What does it mean to have the life of Jesus displayed in your body? Well, it means, first of all, that you'll be raised on the last day. Jesus came back to life. You'll come back to life. It also means that in this life, you will be delivered and sustained in the midst of hardship. And you must have some measure of hardship in order for the fullness of Christ's life to be manifested in you. That's the point of both verse 10 and verse 11. There is some aspect of the life of Jesus, some part of Christ in you, that can only be fully displayed with suffering. I mean, in a nutshell, that's one of the answers to why Adam and Eve, why a fall? Why did God ordain a world that would break? Because there's something in God's character and His glory that can only be fully displayed in the midst of struggle. Something about His mercy, something about His power that can only be seen in the midst of suffering. So if you and I never suffered, you know, because, boy, that sounds nice, a life, no suffering, no canker sores, no cranky kids, no aging parents. But if you never suffered, people would not be able to see the power of God in your life. They wouldn't see what Jesus' life was like. They wouldn't see how Jesus is more precious to you than life itself, unless you're handed over to death. Jesus can't look unimaginably precious to you unless He's precious even as you're dying. So it sounds paradoxical, but those of you who have been around godly, suffering saints, you've seen this, that there is a kind of spiritual vitality that can only be seen, or it can be seen best in those who are dying and they know they're dying. And you see in them an intimacy of fellowship with Jesus. You see that there is this sweetness of affection for their Lord. You see an abiding trust, and you go, why are you trusting? Everything in your life is going backwards, but they trust. You see in them the life of Jesus at work. So I don't like suffering. I do not consider myself courageous. I don't want to be handed over to death. I think sometimes at night about, Lord, there's a lot of bad things that could happen. But we need to trust that there is a depth of spiritual experience that can only be had in the valley of the shadow of death. So I don't say, Lord, let me just hurt. But I say, Lord, whatever you got planned for me, if it's valley and it's shadow, I'm going to see something. I'm going to experience something clearer than I do right now, and that'll be good. And you don't have to take my word for it. There's a whole bunch of other people who could tell you that better than I can from firsthand experience. Second, we're handed over to death. The result is life in us. And second, life in others. Verse 12 says, death is at work in you, but life, death at work in us, but life in you. We must be willing to suffer so that others can see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, we would like it if people can see Jesus in us and make people happy in Jesus at no cost to us. Isn't that what we're interested in? Lord, let me be as of much benefit to you as possible at no cost to me. I'll sign up for that. That's not how it works. Death is at work in us so that life can be at work in others. That means death at work in you as you minister to people. It means you risk embarrassment and you go ahead and you share the gospel. It means you risk your kids and you bless them and you send them to the mission field when they want to go. It means you part with your money so that more laborers can be sent into the harvest. That's letting a little bit of death work in you so that life may be at work in others. It also means trusting that there's a purpose in this pain. And part of the purpose is that people could see that God is precious to you. So it means you don't consider cancer or dementia or some freak accident or infertility to be just purposeless. But you consider it to be an opportunity to show in your flesh the life of Jesus as you are handed over to death, so that Christ would look strong and precious in your life, so that spiritual life could be at work in others as they see, my, what a God who's sustaining them. In Colossians 1:24, I don't know how many of you have ever noticed this verse. It's remarkable what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now that's remarkable, but this is remarkable. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now think about that. Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This almost sounds blasphemous. What could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, Paul's not saying that there's more work left to be done to atone for our sins, and Jesus didn't quite get it done. No, he said it is finished. What Paul means, I think, is that there is an appointed allotment of suffering for the body of Christ, and we haven't filled it up yet. Just like in Revelation, we're waiting for the number of the martyrs to be brought to completion, that there's an elect number of people, maybe some in this room, who will give their lives for the sake of Christ. So we're the body of Christ, right? That's what the church is. Christ's physical body suffered for this body. And in the same way, Paul says, his body suffers for this body. That's what you have to look at it. In some way, you suffer. You're making up what is lacking, what is yet to be fulfilled in the afflictions of Christ. So you need to see yourself with this radical kind of union in Jesus, so that the arthritis you have is like another whip in Christ's back, bringing it to completion. The grief you feel is another thorn in his brow. The diagnosis you get from the doctor is another spear in his side. That Christ suffered for others, you suffer for others. Not, hear me, not to atone for sins. It's not like that. But to lead people to Christ and his atonement. Your body suffers for this body. Well, how? Well, in the way I've already explained, you suffer so that the church, all of us, can be strengthened. Don't think you're suffering in a corner. We're looking at you. We're looking at you, ready to give thanks to God. Look what God's doing in her life. Look at, she's still going. She's got joy. She's not thrown in the towel. She's struck down, not destroyed. You see Christ's power in your weakness, Christ's comfort in your pain, Christ's life in your death. That's how death is at work in you, and it's life for everyone else as they marvel. Which leads us to the last point. We are handed over to death for the glory of God. We see this at the beginning and end of this text, verse 7 and verse 15. We'll start with verse 15. Which talks about grace extending to more and more people. This happens in a number of different ways. As you suffer, more people see God's power in your life and the grace abounds. As you suffer to do ministry and share the gospel and lead a Bible study and disciple your kids, as you suffer, more and more people get to hear about the grace of Christ. In either case, grace is extending. People seeing God's grace at work in you. People coming to accept God's grace because of the message delivered through you. It's more and more people. Some of them getting converted. Some of them being strengthened in their faith. More grace just rippling out. And wherever there's grace, there needs to be gratitude. Verse 15, the word grace is charis. The word thanksgiving is eucharistia. Charis leads to Eucharist. Grace leads to gratitude. People giving thanks to God. If there's no suffering in your life and in my life, if there's no hardship, no honesty about your failures, then there's no need for God to give you grace. And if people cannot see grace in your life, they will be missing out on an occasion to thank God. Do people just go around, "Oh, I thank God that that person's got everything all together"? You say, "I thank God what you're doing. I don't know how they're making it right now, but God, you're showing yourself to be so strong and so tender and so good." It means gratitude to God for undeserved strength and favor and mercy. God gets more glory when He uses a bunch of nobodies than when He uses nobility. I don't know if this is a good analogy. It made sense to me. The butterfly would not be quite so special. Everyone loves butterflies, and you release butterflies at weddings, and I don't know how they get them all. Some science in that box, and they're just ready to go. And butterflies would not seem quite so amazing if they came from eagles instead of caterpillars. You can't, a little crawly bug thing. I mean, if that was a baby eagle, you'd say, "Well, what'd you expect?" 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Which brings us finally to verse 7. So the Corinthians were confused. They got Paul. He's not very impressive. He doesn't speak like they want him to, and he's kind of a crybaby, and he's hurt all the time. And yet he's talking about his ministry like it's the best thing since the law. It's better than the law. It's so much better. It's like the sun to a little flashlight. And so the question going in their minds is this: how does unsurpassed glory harmonize with unrelenting death? It's not quite right, Paul. It's not what you expect. If you meet with a financial planner, you probably expect him to be dressed nicely, probably have a suit or a tie, look nice, be clean shaven, seem to have it together. If your financial planner has got pockets out like this and sort of disheveled and just bumming around in some cut-off tee and looks like he doesn't have two nickels to rub together, you're going to say, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not sure you really have what I'm looking for." If you're looking for a personal trainer, you're not going to be impressed with a woman who's 100 pounds overweight and has to stop to catch her breath walking up the stairs. You're going to say, "That's not what I'm expecting, somebody who's going to help me get in shape." And so the Corinthians were looking for somebody different in Paul. They didn't expect a message of transcendent glory to be delivered by so feeble and unimpressive a man. How does such a treasure as the new covenant, as the glory of the gospel, end up in a shoddy, crummy, uninspiring, pale, like the Apostle Paul? That's what they were thinking. And Paul says, ding, 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 that's the point. You're exactly right, Corinthians. We have a treasure in jars of clay. You've nailed it. I'm a clay pot. But what they didn't see was that this made the treasure shine more brightly, because no one would mistake Paul's power to be his own. So often we are tempted to think, well, we want Christians, or we want our ministers. We want to be strong, professional, successful, have it all together. Let's show up a success for the world. Somebody's got a lot of money and degrees. Let's get a pastor who's relevant and hip and with it, impressive. It's not how Paul cared to be seen, because that's not how he saw himself. He saw himself as a jar of clay, a common, ordinary pot. A pot that was cracked and blistered and beat up because God wanted everyone to see the Apostle Paul and wonder, how does a smashed up, crumbly old jar not fall apart? God didn't want people to marvel, oh, look at the craftsmanship, look at the beauty that is the Apostle Paul. He wanted everyone to marvel at, how is that thing staying together? That's the point of verses 8 and 9. Struck down but not destroyed, persecuted, not abandoned. There's power at work in Paul to keep him going, to fight another day. See, there's two different groups of people here. There are people here that think you're something special and people that think you need to be something special. Some of us think we're pretty special. Now, you've been around the church enough and you wouldn't raise your hand for that. But, I mean, you sort of carry it around with you. I mean, you've always done well in school, some of you. It's been a breeze, 4 points. Or you've always been popular. Or you've always been beautiful. You've always been the fastest or the strongest. Or even now, you're the one. You got a bigger house. You got more yard. You got better vacations. Or you have impressive gifts, the kind that everybody notices. Maybe you have the audacity to go and talk for 45 minutes in front of a group of people every week. Something like that. And so you think you're something. And let's be honest. Some people are prettier. Some people are smarter. I learned in track and cross country, a lot of people are faster. Some people have more money. And God uses those things. Praise the Lord, Paul was smart. Praise the Lord, there's some rich people that give away a lot of money. But oh, be careful. All you influential ones out here, all you popular ones, all the successful ones here, you're still a jar of clay. And whatever sort of gifts you have, you need to realize that that's treasure in a broken, busted up pot that God's put there, God can take away. And the point of it is not for people to marvel at you, but at the treasure that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just, you know who you are, the beautiful ones, the intelligent ones, the degreed ones, the gifted ones. You just need to ask, do you live and speak and feel in such a way that it is obvious to others that the real power in your life is not yours, but belongs to God? Do you show that by a humble, brokenhearted, prayerful dependency on God? Prayer is one of the great indicators that you know you're a jar of clay. So that's some of you. There's others. You don't think you're special at all, but you'd like to be. You think you need to be. Maybe because you compare yourself with others, which is always a dead-end exercise, because somebody's better, you're discouraged. Somebody's worse, you feel proud. Maybe you just want to be up front, you want to be noticed. Or maybe it is real humility. You really think, I just don't do anything. I don't have those gifts. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I got to face for radio. I'm not the best looking person in the world. Think about it. But that's all right. In fact, it's more than all right. If you feel amazingly ordinary and regular and on your best day inching up to average, I got good news for you. It's real easy for God to get glory with you. He loves to get glory with clay pots. The more ordinary you are, the more God gets glory. The more weakness, the more obvious will be God's strength. The less likely you are to succeed, the more credit God gets for the success. I doubt any of your high schools have that. Least likely to succeed. We'd like to welcome, here she comes, least likely to succeed. God gets glory, though. Being a jar of clay means we all must adopt an attitude of ordinariness. I don't know if that's a word. Ordinariness. So don't believe your graduation speech that some of you are going to hear. You are not the best graduating class ever. They said that last year. You are not the most special person in the whole world. You are not the last great hope of planet Earth. We are expendable. That's the point of this metaphor. Paul didn't say, I'm a Grecian urn. I'm a priceless goblet. I'm a fine piece of crystal. He said, I'm a jar of clay. Tupperware. You know, internationals, this is plastic. I was going to say cheap, but it's probably expensive. I don't know. It looks cheap. It's plastic stuff that you put your leftovers in. Tupperware. You don't get Tupperware out to make a social statement. Wow, look at her Tupperware. You get it because it's useful. It's expendable. You go to a fancy restaurant and you got this big plate, this big, portions like this, and it's this fine looking piece of pottery, and they got some herb encrusted chicken and some little glaze all drizzled around, some little garnishings all sprinkled around, and oh, it's just the presentation. That you get Tupperware, it's just macaroni, lid, don't get moldy, we'll eat it in a week. It's not interested in the presentation. It works. It's like if dads were in charge of the world. My wife has been gone for this weekend. Don't feel too sorry for me. I've had babysitters, I've had grandmas and grandpas, but I've had like, I don't know, moms are amazing. I just had, you know, 36 hours with the two kids, and by the second meal, it's just, why don't you eat over the carpet and I'll just vacuum because I don't want to clean the table and just, we got plastic somewhere, we got, I'm terrible for the environment. What do we have? Just something that I can throw away and we'll just put it, just eat right out of the bag, just go for it. Because it's not the point. You know, we are not fine china. The fancy plates that you put in and you never use, you take out once a year. We are not fine china meant to dazzle and impress people. We need a big banner right across here, University Reformed Church of the Paper Plates. We are paper plates, expendable, cheap, but useful. You get food on that plate. And everybody, when you get a meal on a paper plate, nobody thinks the plate is the point. We're not the point. You and I are not porcelain vases that get put on the mantle for display only. We are to be well-worn, well-used, well-loved, busted up, rusty, duct-taped old buckets. But we've got treasure. We've got the gospel. We know Jesus. We've been forgiven. We've seen the glory of God through His Word. We're fragile. We're ordinary. We're expendable. And that's the way God likes it. So don't mind a little ordinary. Don't fret over suffering. Don't worry about being handed over to death. Every bit of weakness in your life is a new opportunity for God to look strong, for God to paint over the canvas of your life a portrait of His power and His glory for everyone else to see. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's pray. If you can do one thing, Lord, right now, we pray that You would impress deep upon our hearts that we are not the point. The treasure is the point. Help us to live in such a way, whether we feel strong or we always feel weak, that You would look impressive, that You would look precious, that Your power would shine in our weakness for Your glory. Amen.
Please stand for our closing song. We're going to teach you a new song this morning. The glory and the power of our Lord shown on the cross. We're going to sing the first verse twice, so join in as soon as you're comfortable.
Darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of woe. This the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross.
Verse one again.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of woe. This the power of the cross, Christ became on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood, saying, God is the power of the cross. Christ became its maker bows his head, curtain torn in two, death are raised to life, finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us.
Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen.